Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 8, 2006. Our session today is entitled An Always Audacious Divinity. The presenter is Michael Pellet. Session number POM 2006-4. Let's listen in.
To electronically and indelibly etch these words of wisdom for all time onto that CD, and we'll begin. And I'll just say that to that. Welcome. My name is Michael Pellet, and I'm from Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, where I'm a professor at the university up there and a Lutheran pastor as well. And we've been looking at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, that portion that's been known as the Great Commission, and where we have in it the phrase, I am with you always. And we've been looking, or what I want to do in this week of study, is look at some of the alls, A-L-L, that's there in Matthew. And we've looked at all authority, and have that understanding that what Matthew means by all authority is not enforcing obedience, but that authority coming from author, its root in understanding, is to make, to grow. And so that authority is that sense of growth, empowerment, life, which comes from God, which comes from Christ. That was the all. And then we've been working on now making disciples, or as Matthew would simply say, discipling all nations. And we've been working now with what Matthew means by discipling and where we will go with that in terms of all nations. And to get us going on that thinking today, we're going to hear a paragraph from John Howard Yoder's The Politics of Jesus. Read that for us, please.
And I don't know if it fits a theme or not, but I thought it's a possibility.
We'll make it.
This is with regard to the chapter called The Kingdom Coming. And it says, but again, the point is not the tactical question, whether Jesus wanted many disciples or only a few. What matters is the quality of the life to which the disciple is called. The answer is that to be a disciple is to share in that style of life of which the cross is the culmination. So I guess I'm trying to answer my own question of sort of, you know, that all authority ends up, commanding the ecclesia to go out, but he only sends a meager lot from the upper, well, it's not even the upper room in Matthew, is it?
No.
It's from Galilee.
Right.
And how that authority works its way out in a meager group like us. So I don't know. That's one possible direction to go.
No, I think that fits very well. To put it in my sentence here, to summarize this sense of, and again, in the Greek, and that's what we looked at yesterday, that notion of discipling, and we still have that on the board. And that in the other places where Matthew uses it, again, it's a verb, and literally means to bring to school. And so we walk and live with. We looked at the notion that one little seemingly innocuous verse about Joseph of Arimathea, where it said, who had been a disciple of Jesus. It's a verb there. Who had been discipled to Jesus. So that again, discipling is an action, it's a way. The notion here, I mean, you try to, again, they're trying to put it into English to make good sense of it, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. And so it's usually translated, go out there and make disciples of others. But I think that's really problematic. And here's why. Because if I tell you to make disciples, or if I tell you to make anything, basically then you're going to, you know, if I tell you to go out there and make a cake, what are you going to do? Right, you're going to gather the ingredients. In other words, you're going to do something to something else. Right, you're going to take some flour, and you're going to take some water, and you're going to take some eggs, and you're going to do stuff to all those ingredients out there and make a cake. But you see, when we talk about disciple, the command, if you will, the focus there is not Jesus telling us, all right, here's what you're going to do to all those people out there, just like you're going to turn flour and water and everything into a cake, you're going to, you know, go out there and turn all those unbelievers into believers, and you know, it's like we've got to do stuff to other people. The whole focus is, what's happening to you? Right? This isn't a word to say, this is what you do to people out there. It's basically a word to say, this is what's happening to you. This is Jesus' action upon us. And so my way of saying it, and in that sense, I very much agree with what the author says. My little summary to myself here again is saying that this command, make or disciple all nations, this is not aimed at telling us what to do with people outside the church, but what to do with people inside the new community. This concerns the integrity of the church. The community's calling is not in terms of numbers, and you know, like it or not, we still always play that or efficiency, or organization, nor even talking about gifts of the Spirit. The community's calling is in terms of discipleship. The command is telling us, disciple. That's what we do. And whether that discipling is actually going to make others disciples, well, quite frankly, that's God's business. Right? That's going to be the action of the Spirit. That's going to be the action of God. That's not our aim or goal, even. That's, again, where God is at work. Our sense is simply discipling, right? That's where we get to, right? We bring them to school, or in that sense, what that means is, again, using Jesus, who too is discipling, we walk and live with those whoever and wherever we are. And that's what discipling is about, and all the other consequences that may come from that is God's work in action. The Spirit at work. And that's, if you will, to kind of be as precise as possible, you would say, that's not part of the command for us, right? That's not part of the sense of who we are as this community that is called out. Our sense there is in this notion of disciple. One more note on that, and then we'll actually, unless there's more comments, questions, we'll get to another. The notion of disciple, again, within the Jewish tradition, obviously, there's a difference between, let us say, Jesus' sense of disciple, and if we would put it, I'm not trying to be cute here, but in the sense within Judaism, the notion of rabbi, right? That sense of teaching or discipling. What is the difference when Jesus says, go disciple all nations, as opposed to, let us say, go rabbi all nations? Because as well within Judaism at this time, and particularly among the Pharisees, who were the lay theologians of the time, Paul is one, the Pharisaic tradition, which turns into the various rabbinic traditions of our time, what would be the task of a rabbi as they see themselves, if you will, going out and making disciples or whatnot? The Hebrew word for that would be Talmid, which gets very close to Talmud, which is one of the commentaries on the scriptures. The verb Talmid literally means one who gives oneself to scripture. So that it more accurately than rabbi, if you will, the Jewish command would have been go Talmid, go, right, give yourself to scripture. Or we could say in this sense, we'll keep it nice in Hebrew here, give yourself to Torah. And so that your lifelong calling would be in that sense to study and live out the Torah, which is, of course, as we read from the Gospels, that's the many of, you know, and we use, you know, we incorporate that in that phrase, the scribes and the Pharisees, but those are the folks who were the Talmid, the ones who had given themselves to Torah or to the study of. But you can see here Matthew's sense of disciple, Jesus' understanding of disciple, is quite a twist on this notion of Talmid. One, because as we found out yesterday, right, remembering for Matthew now, that understanding is that Jesus is Torah. Jesus is the Word, is the destruct, is the instruction. So we could say, give yourself to the study of Jesus, and that begins to sound pretty good. But then when you ask, what is that study of Jesus, it's still different simply from what the rabbi or the Talmudic scholar would do, because it is this sense of discipleship, walking and living with those. And so that's why that sense of disciple will become amplified in a notion of baptize and teach, which are two other verbs that we're going to get into. Baptize, I hope we get into today, and teach is what we'll think about tomorrow. But again, you can begin to see the twist that Matthew puts on it, the understanding of this Christian community, those who follow the way of Jesus, and their sense of disciple over against the tradition out of which they come, and what might be meant by discipling or talmiding, rabbiing, in that sense. So, I don't know, do you catch the distinction there and what's going on? And why that might make a difference? Understanding?
It makes me reflect back in the first chapter of Matthew's distinction of Jesus' name, of Emmanuel, mm-hmm. of the dwelling downplay of the ascension fits into that as well,
yeah.
Which I'm sure you're trying to teach us, but the, that the entire purpose for God to dwell in flesh is in the community and the people that are being made disciples by walking with him.
And again, you can see why you wouldn't have an ascension in the sense of if there's the equation drawn between Jesus and Torah. I mean, what sense would it make within Judaism to have your Torah ascend, right? I mean, the Torah, the instruction, the covenant came down the mountain with Moses. And you wouldn't want it to ascend again. I mean, no, the Torah must be there and live and remain with the people. So with Jesus, right, that presence is always there. Jesus lives and remains. The Word remains with the people, God with us. And that, of course, that is the work of the Spirit. And that's why it's going to swing us into baptism. Because that's the first way, if you will, if we want to think about infant baptism. But baptism, again, is the way in which the Word comes down to us and lives and remains with us, God's presence with us. Question? Just thinking, really just thinking. Okay, a little bit about all nations, as we have to say there again, right? Go disciple all nations. And here, for Matthew again, as we talked about that scribe who has something new and something old, the all nations thing is Matthew drawing on the Hebrew scriptures again, something old, because for Matthew now again, the promises of God have come true in Jesus in terms of what was said in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And if someone would read Genesis 12, 1 to 3 for us, please.
Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
Okay. So, in that charge to Abraham, Abraham and Sarah's great commission. In that great commission, what does God tell them? What's the first thing that God says?
Go.
Go! Oh, yeah. Just like in this commission, the first thing, go! Then what?
Leave your family.
Yeah, leave your family. Leave kin behind. What else happens there?
From then on, he tells us what he will do for us. From then on, he says what he will do for us.
Okay, so those are kinds of the things, and then from there are what follow notions of promise or assurance, just like we have here in Matthew. And what are those words of promise and assurance?
Be a great nation.
Okay, so...
And it'll be a blessing.
Okay, so there's kind of a double blessing there. The first blessing is, I'll bless you that you'll be a great nation. But then there's the second blessing, in terms of that you will be a blessing, I'll put it this way, shorthand, a blessing to all nations. And so for Matthew, who is so thoroughly immersed in the Hebrew scriptures, like I said yesterday, Matthew is the gospel writer who has more references to Hebrew scriptures and that understanding than the other gospel writers. And so for Matthew again, right, this notion of that promise that through the descendants of Abraham, there would be this blessing to all nations. Matthew says, this is it. This is where this happens. That through Jesus, descendant of Abraham, and through disciples of Jesus, who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And you know, Paul thinks that way too. You see that particularly, I mean, you've got Romans chapter 4, and you have the passage in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, where again, we are the seed, the offspring of, or Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, and we are all those descendants of promise. So that in that sense, here's that great nation, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who will now be the blessing to all nations.
What does blessing mean?
What does blessing mean? It has two, again, very literally in the Hebrew, blessing is linked up with the notion of remembering. To bless someone is to basically ask God to remember them. And so you can see why many blessings, again, if you look at the book of Genesis in particular, when Isaac blesses, mistakenly, Jacob and then Esau, and when Jacob blesses his sons at the end of the book of Genesis, those blessings are notions of remembering. You know, those kinds of deathbed things, basically saying, as you're on your deathbed and Jacob blesses his sons, he's kind of saying, to paraphrase it, you know, these kids sometimes are really messed up and they don't get along. But please remember them, God. Please help them out because they need all the help they can get. That's kind of what the blessing was all about. But that's the first, I mean, basically, God remember. Because when God remembers, we are blessed. The second sense then of blessing, to bestow a blessing on it, is to bestow upon it a sense of prosperity or well-being.
Fertility.
You might even say that's that sense of shalom. Think again about Genesis 1, when God blesses what God had, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Or even the phrases when God saw what God had made and it was good. To say it was good is pronouncing a blessing upon creation.
Could fertility be another possible
definition? Fertility is part of it. Sure, because certainly that would be a notion of prosperity and well-being within a culture of their times. And we see that very often in the Psalms, right? Why are children a blessing? Because that enables the prosperity, the well-being of the family to continue. So in that sense, these words of, you know, well-being cover a wide, wide spectrum. But you see, there again, to say, to be a blessing to all nations is, again, first of all, that sense of asking God to remember, and secondly, it is contributing to the well-being, or to put it right up there, to the shalom of the people, which again, and within Hebrew thinking, and as we'll see, I believe within Matthew's thinking, comes very close to the notion of righteousness. In Hebrew, shalom and tzedakah, righteousness, justice, very often function as synonyms. And so one could say too that here the notion of peace, of well-being, of wholeness and harmony, and righteousness or justice, justification, come very close to synonyms, especially in Matthew's understanding of things.
Well, you'd have to call it also kind of a recognition, which the blessing is a recognition.
Yes. A recognition of what?
Well, essentially, in the case you're pointing out here, this blessing, you're passing the major portion of your property to this person.
Mm-hmm.
You're recognizing this person as the one to carry on.
Right.
And there may be a dozen other kids in the family, but the firstborn is the one who's recognized as such. And so you have to call that blessing part of it.
Yes, hold on, yeah. I agree. That would be part of a sense of blessing, a recognition.
And doesn't Jesus refine, I don't know if you'd say it's a new teaching, but he refines his word about blessing on the Sermon on the Mount. And the church, I think, at least the churches that we participate in, seem to hold that definition of blessing up at various times of the liturgical year, and people really appreciate what Jesus says there about it. It doesn't always agree with the Genesis idea, at least in my mind. I don't, maybe you could expand on that, but I mean, it's not a blessing to all the nations when Jesus is being very personal and homiletical. He's proclaiming blessing, it seems, often to individuals on the Sermon on the Mount, the ones who are mourning, the ones who are poor, the ones, you know. He really refines.
Yeah, it's personal and existential, but the other interesting thing about the Beatitudes is that they're always in the plural. Those are you plurals. Or you know, for theirs is, you know, so it's like, blessed are you, plural, who are poor in spirit, for yours or theirs is the kingdom of God. It's always a plural, it's a community notion, but it would be very personal or existential, because it would also pertain to each one in that community, but it's always a collective sense as well. So kind of both and, I would say, that if you see it only individually, that I think is a little spiritualizing away of some of what Jesus is saying there, because it's both. I think it's a both and. Anything else that anyone wants to say about all nations, in that sense, about blessing, Matthew's understanding of the full carrying out of how the promise made, how the covenant made to Abraham is again carried out, fulfilled in this commission that Jesus gives to the disciples?
What's the word? In these times that we live now, then, when we look at the nations that are suffering and that obviously are not being blessed, is a very simple answer then, because the discipleship is not going on there and our religion is not there?
I mean, how do you reconcile all the African nations and the people that are just, I mean, I feel so blessed with what I have, but then that's a whole nother part. It's more of a physical, you know, it's spiritual, but it's I don't know how to explain what I want to say. Mm-hmm. That well, we have so much. We have been blessed. Well, what's that all about?
Yeah. Well, I think there again that the kind of the indictment would come about at that to say for those who, you know, are not fully participating in those blessings of God, that's an indicator that we're not doing our job.
Yeah.
And again, right, that's not saying, oh, well, we got to go over there and convert everybody. No, I think it's linking us back to what Yoder said, what we're talking, that here, and it's a good segue into the notion of baptizing in terms of we who have been baptized. Part of that is, if you will, we have been baptized into all of that stuff Jesus was talking about on the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way of righteousness, and to be a blessing to all nations is to live out that way of righteousness. And so if there are nations, peoples, a person, Matthew's way of saying that, the least, if the least are not taken care of, then we haven't been carrying out our full sense of what it is to be a disciple.
Do you ever get frustrated then that our church, what we believe in, Christianity, doesn't just rise up and say, we got to do something about this? I mean, I know there are people doing that, but I don't see it being done fully.
Don't ever get frustrated about that.
Or can you only just
probably
do so much?
Every 30 seconds.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I forget, I had a conversation with someone yesterday about all some of these things and some frustrations about Holden and all of that, and the phrase that I like to use sometimes as well. You know, we have to get over this. It's not about us.
Yeah.
Right? When you're talking about Holden and, you know, Holden's mission and everything, well, that's a good sense of disciple. But, you know, it's not about you. It's not about me at Holden Village or me at Super Duper First Lutheran Church or me at wherever, right? I mean, again, what the Great Commission here and the sense of discipling is, you know, the first thing is, it's not about you. And so much for your ego, so much for you who want to be the great discipler and the winner of all nations to others and make everything fine and do it all. Get rid of that notion. I mean, that's the first thing that Jesus undercuts. It's not about me. And I mean, that's part of the frustrations there, because usually the beginning of trouble sets in once I start thinking it's about me, right? I'm always in trouble at the church I serve when I start thinking the King of Glory is my church. Because it's not about, King of Glory is not about me. As long as I can remember that, I won't goof up as badly. I'll still goof up, but I won't goof up as badly, because it's not about me.
I think I also, this weighs heavily on my heart as well, Marilyn. I think about the parable of the sower. I've been meditating on that a lot the last couple months. And I think about the hope implied in sowing the seeds of the gospel. And how, like Michael's saying, you know, as soon as you try to think you get a handle on that sower and say, hey, why don't you go over here a little bit more? This row looks a little more fertile. You've lost it. And everything I've read about, for instance, what's going on in Africa right now with evangelical Christianity, it is absolutely exploding. Same thing with South America. Now, it's not the type of Christianity that maybe Holden Village Christians espouse, you know, generally. But look at the progressive history of this country and how evangelicalism was the spark that drove most of the major progressive movements of this country. It wasn't the mainline churches that were driving women's rights and civil rights and anti-war. It was the evangelical movements that were driving those. It was the Baptists. It was the radical Orthodox Roman Catholics. You know, I mean, so when we, I think that's what Michael's also, I don't know how it's been picking up a little bit. It was like, when we box up the seed too much, or we stress out about the seed, we also forget that the seed acts very paradoxically, and the word of hope happens in very surprising ways. And while I may not espouse that certain theology, I think part of it is opening yourself up to the hope that that seed of the gospel will bear fruit and bear life. But it is a risk, absolutely.
Lately, I've been thinking about what the Christians in Jerusalem thought of Paul's stories and letters of the Spirit at work in that distant place, and thinking of, wondering about, oh, why did the blessing go over there? Mm. You know, did we lose it here? And I feel a little bit like that with regard to the church in the Southern Hemisphere, that I don't see us being blessed so much anymore in the United States. I see them being blessed, you know, that God's Spirit is doing something that is even being reported back to us, mm-hmm. like perhaps the Jerusalem Christians must have heard about Corinth or Galatia or Thessalonica. And God's always doing a new thing, and so if you can take somehow, for me, if I can't take some enthusiasm that the same Spirit that's working in us is doing that, I get jealous.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a great point. It makes me think about South Korea, how in a recent article in Christianity Today, I think it said that as of right now, South Korea is sending more missionaries all over the world than any other country wow. in the world. And there was an article about South Korean missionaries in Africa, all over different places in Africa. And in fact, there were two South Korean sisters who were here just this winter. Paul, you remember those sisters
yeah.
who came?
Yeah.
I mean, that was really interesting. And these sisters were, you know, when I spoke to one of them, they were basically missionaries. And they've sent someone up who's coming up on short-term staff. I mean, the gospel is coming now to us, you know, from South Korea, you know. And wow, is that something to, if that's not going to start to shake ourselves up in terms of our assumptions about theology, I don't know what is, but it's we're going to be evangelized now.
Well, the few times I've gone to global mission events, that's where I've really sensed a lot of good happening.
Yeah,
a lot
good.
Of yeah, but it doesn't seem like it's enough.
Yeah, no, I hear you, Marilyn.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's. I mean, even here in this state, right, this is the continual challenge that is always presented to us. So, yeah, I mean, it's there. Anywhere you look, whenever you see a place, right, which can be within our own lives and it can be anywhere out there in the world where still the blessing to all nations has not yet happened. Right, that becomes the challenge for us as disciples to bring that about, to continue to carry out what Jesus has commanded. So, I mean, in that sense, the job's not finished yet. Let's go to baptize. The next phrase, that, as we say, how do we disciple? And there are two ways, which is the next verse that wants to help us specify that notion of disciple. So we disciple, first of all, by baptizing, and secondly, by teaching. And so today, for a little while yet, we'll look at baptizing and what that means. And
the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet.
Of course, baptizing for Christians, as it is for other religions as well, is a ceremony of initiation, bringing into, introducing into the church. But it's more than that, right? And that's the key here. It's more than that because of the next little phrase that follows. And again, I want to give it, I think, again, most of you have the New Revised Standard Version, and it says, baptizing in the name of the Father. And, well, the little Greek word there is eis, E-I-S, and it can be translated in, and that's fine, but it can also be translated into. And here, that's much more important. Because this phrase, into the name of, and again, that sounds a little weird to us, doesn't it? To be baptized into the name of. But this phrase, into the name of, was a standard term back then of all things. It's a banking term. That to into the name of is a banking term, right? Or an accounting term, and it means that if it's in the name of, it is put to the account of or into the possession of. And so what would happen here, that if something is in the name of, what this does is it designates a transfer or an exchange. And so, to pick on Paul, because it's such an excellent, excellent example here. Right? Paul, Tom, Carol were owners of Harborview Restaurant. They sell Harborview Restaurant. When they sell it, back then, whoever they sold it to, we'll say Joe and Mary, Harborview would then go into the name of Joe and Mary. And then what Joe and Mary would probably do, perhaps put up a little billboard in front to go, Harborview Restaurant. And then under that, they would say, under new management. And they put an exclamation mark behind that, right? That's what baptism is about. When we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are proclaiming, that community is now proclaiming that the person baptized is under new management. And I've always thought, right, one of those little crazy ideas, right, that we have all sorts of symbols in it, right, that we have the water, and we have the oil and anointing with the cross on the forehead. And we can have a little white robe, the robe of righteousness, clothed in Christ. And we have the candle, and we light it. Let your light so shine. And I was thinking, well, we should also have a little sign that we hang around their neck that just says, under new management. Because that's what baptism too is. I mean, all those, you know, the cross and the clothes, they all too point to this. We are under new management.
In Matthew, is it unimportant
who managed you before, who you belonged to before? It seems as though it, I mean.
Well, Matthew too has the sense that part of Jesus' mission as Messiah is fighting both demonic forces and human forces that are obstacles and obstructions to God. So that the under new management is too that transfer from, you know, the kingdom of Satan, if you will, which we got that sense of going on there in the temptations, to the other, you know, humans who would want to manage our lives, whether that would be the religious leaders or the political leaders, or at times even, you know, for Jesus, the disciples who would want to do things this way, to say no. I mean, part of announcing the reign and rule of God is that proclamation, we are under new management. And I think that's a theme in Matthew as well. As you think about your life, this is a quiz question to see if you pay attention during baptisms. As you think about your baptismal liturgy, whether you use the Lutheran Book of Worship or if you're from a different denomination, and I mean, baptismal liturgies are very similar. I mean, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Catholics. What is there in those liturgies, in your order of service, in your rite of baptism, where you as that Christian community declare this person is going to be under new management?
Do you renounce?
There you go. That's the biggie, isn't it?
The devil and his empty promises.
Yeah, that's. And as best I know, in the mainline traditions, in the rite of baptism, there's still that line in there, do you renounce the devil, or something similar to that. But there is always that statement of renunciation.
Most people don't know that they belong to that realm when they say that in front of the congregation. That's a surprise. And I always feel a little embarrassed to even ask them that personal question. Are you sure?
Teenagers with confirmation, I always emphasize that.
Yeah.
Well, no, I think that's very important. Yesterday in the eye opener, Tom Smith was leading us through John 15, the first 8 verses, which is Jesus' parable, I am the vine, you are the branches, in that sense of pruning. And how, you know, the vine dresser prunes, of course, the dead branches, but also the living branches, so they bear more fruit. And part of the discussion is with the dead branches, of course, you would expect the dead branches to be pruned. But part of the discussion is that, you know, often, right, dead branches are dead, and they don't even know it. Right, that, and I think that fits here too, right? We say renouncing, right, that we're under a different management. And again, this notion of management, I think it fits so wonderfully because, right, it links right back to that notion of authority, right? So you can see the connection, or if you haven't, start thinking about that, the connection between baptism and baptism into the name of the triune God and Jesus' claim about all authority. That's closely linked. And yeah, I mean, most people might not even know this anymore. And there you go, disciples. One more task. in front of us to help people understand and see how we often don't like to be under the management of the race.
I'm pretty sure that most people think they live in a secular world and they choose to become religious.
If baptism was an ancient Jewish rite of purification, and it still is a rite of purification, is this just an expansion on the theme of purification? I mean, not that it's just that, but obviously it still fits in some way. This renouncing the devil and the idea of being under new management.
Well, there's, there again, the thing is, yes, baptism was a Jewish rite, and other religions had it as well for purification, because literally, baptism means what?
To dip
or simply to wash. So if you're on dish team, right, working in the scrub sinks, you're basically the baptizers, right? And then the Hobart is the automatic baptizer. you can put things in instead of the dishwasher, it can be the dish baptizer, right? Because that's the sense of washing. And of course, with that washing comes that understanding, symbolically we can, purifying, cleansing, and all those kinds of things. And that's often, again, we said, the Jewish rites are there, and we see how that's taken. But more studies and things have shown, and this is, again, where it becomes interesting about what baptism is about. In the language of the rabbis talk about, and this is again from the Talmud, to be baptized into the name of a free man signifies, right, a baptismal bath that gives a person freedom. So that there is baptism, which is just a rite of purification, but the rabbis, the Jews, also had a baptism into the name of. So that apparently, as scholars tell us now, what happened is, and this kind of goes with the year of Jubilee, although Jubilee isn't practiced, but yet there were still the kinds of things among the families at Jesus' time that, family falls into hard times, can't pay its debts. One of the ways they are able to get out of debt is they, if you will, literally sell themselves into slavery and say, well, you know, if you pay my debts of $5,000 and I work for you for 10 years, that'll pay off the debt. At that time, when they are free, there is a ceremony they go through. They are baptized into the name of whoever they are indebted to, and that then gives them their freedom. Right? So if I owe $5,000 and I work for Paul for 10 years to pay that off, when that's paid off, there's a ceremony where there is a bath. Basically, I take a bath where I am baptized into the name of Paul Hinderly. Now I'm free. And so again, that sense of baptism, and it's that specific, I think, initiation ceremony, or it's not even initiation, but that ceremony that's picked up with the Christian sense of baptism, that again, right, to be baptized into the name of God is the sense, again, it marks, and that's why it's more than initiation, it marks our freedom, our liberation, to use those kinds of slave-free terms. And again, right, We know, we can say, right, we are free, we are liberated from sin, death, the devil. We are under new management. But that's the specific rite that's there. So it's more than just purification at that point. It's the whole sense of a new being, a new identity that makes you now, from the Jewish perspective, they're now officially, with that rite of baptism, you would be a free person.
So would this tie in at all with words of, like you said, with the words of release? I mean, would it have been understood by Matthew, with this scholarship that points to this? Would it have been understood by this community?
Yes, because, again, many people think that, Matthew is written at the end of the first century, the Antioch region, so this is a heavily kind of Jewish Christian community, people who would be very familiar with Jewish rites, ritual practices, so that hearing this kind of language would make a lot of sense to them. So we're baptized into the name of God, so that in that sense, baptism gives us this freedom, this liberation, but even to up the ante here, it's the sense of how baptism, we could just simply say, gives God. That it is baptism which gives us God, right? That sense now of God with us. That baptism becomes such a wonderful kind of activity and action, that we are given this God, that we come into the possession of this God, that we can say God is with us. And now having this gift, we are able to pursue the ways of discipleship.
Is Matthew, he's pretty unique that way, isn't he? About commissioning the disciples to do this. Maybe it's just emphasized because it's one of the last things that Jesus is telling his disciples in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you just had I often think of what the church would look like if we were just a Markan church or a Lucan church or a Johannine or a Matthean church. Probably, a lot of the pastoral things that we take very seriously over the last few millenniums are from Matthew more than they are from the other sacramental things. At least baptism.
I think it's the question of emphasis, and that with other places about baptism, right? What is so highly emphasized in baptism is the giving of the Spirit. And sometimes, it goes overboard, and then you've got the problem like in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you've kind of got these over-spiritualized Christians that are saying, well, if you were baptized and you didn't have a gift of prophecy or a gift of tongues or a gift of something or other, your baptism didn't take. And Matthew, Paul argues against that too, but Matthew as well is saying, no, the sense about baptism is not that you have a kind of unique or differentiating or separating gift of the Spirit. So, he's not saying, again, baptize folks so that they'll speak in tongues or have spiritual gifts and this, that, and the other. But the whole sense of baptism, again, the reason for all of this is again linked up to discipleship. And that's his emphasis. Baptism is for the sake of discipleship. So that baptism is not an end or an aim, it is a means by which the end or aim, namely discipleship, can be attained, achieved. So, you know, that kind of reverses things a bit from what, if you want to say, well, baptism is what's going to, you know, give me all these quote-unquote spiritual gifts. That way of thinking is underemphasized, if you will, in Matthew. That's not his point. That's not what he's about. All right, our time's up. Thank you for your patience and your contributions. We can start again tomorrow, a little bit with some more about baptism, if you are. I want to link, because you know, Matthew's gospel at the beginning kind of starts with Jesus' baptism, and now we end with baptism, and I want to look a little bit at the parallels there yet to see how Matthew will pull that together. And then we'll move on to the notion of teaching and exactly what is meant there in Matthew's sense of teaching. So that's where we'll go tomorrow.